This evening, as we continue our series on Habakkuk, we have two passages of Scripture. We'll read Habakkuk 1, the first 11 verses, and then turn to Acts 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us this evening. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. We turn to Acts 13, which is a very different passage. And Paul's here speaking to the church in Antioch. And we'll begin reading at verse 26, which is partway through his message to the people there. Verse 16 tells us who he was speaking to. Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And those that fear God in Acts is often a synonym for Gentiles who are worshiping in the synagogue with the Jews. So it is a mixed audience here that Paul is addressing. He stands up and we'll begin reading at verse 26 through verse 41. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto their fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. This ends our scripture reading. Dear congregation, our text for tonight is Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11. I encourage you to open your Bibles as we go through this passage together tonight, and I want to begin just by rereading verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Last week we considered a very burdened Habakkuk. You could say it was a shadow over him, around him. Tonight we consider a very shocked Habakkuk. A dark cloud has come over him. You remember last week as we considered those first four verses, how the evil, the violence, the moral decay were rampant, not just in the land, but even among the people, the covenant people. They were not bringing God honor as they were supposed to, as they were called to. Rather, on the contrary, they were bringing much dishonor. And Habakkuk's cry went up. His burden was, why would God allow this? He looked around him and he saw a growing wickedness. He prayed and he prayed. And he felt a seeming indifference. It just kept on going. There seemed to be no end. And his cry was, until when, O Lord, will I have to pray? In verse 2, we read this together. O Lord, how long? How long? And in verse 3, why? Why dost thou show me iniquity? Questions that go up to God in prayer. But his questions reach God's ears. Because God does give a verbal direct response to Habakkuk. And he writes it down, records it for all the people. And that's our text tonight. Our passage tonight is essentially God's response to Habakkuk's questions. And it begins with this, behold ye among the heathen. Look among the nations. Behold, and it's a repeated behold. He's to, as it were, sit up straight, look, pay attention. What's going on? What strikes me immediately is that the Lord's answer is not explicitly answering Habakkuk's questions. There's no timeline to his how long question. God does not say you still have to wait 2 years. There's no rationale for the why question. God does not say, because I want you to go out and warn the people again. But you see, God speaks immediately, as it were, to Habakkuk's question. And it is, behold, pay attention. This is my answer. And so what's unstated, but what is happening is this. God answers prayer. He hears the voice of the burdened prophet. Just as he hears the voice of the faithful today, And he will respond because the judge of all the earth will do justly. And he responds, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, look." Now there's different ways God could have responded to Habakkuk's questions. He could have said, "I will take that oppression away." He could have said, "I will change those hearts of wickedness." He could have said, "I will restrain that wickedness so that the covenant people can live peaceable and honest lives." He could have said, "I will give you greater grace to bear this trial of living among such evil ones." Or he could pour forth his wrath against the wicked. And what is Habakkuk called to see? What is he going to see God's response to be against this wickedness? Which way is God going to respond to his questions? "Behold ye among the heathen and regard and be shocked." Why? Well, verse 6 tells us, "For lo, behold again. Behold, I raise up the Chaldeans." To understand this fully, you need to understand a little bit of ancient biblical history. The enemy of the early Israelites had generally been the Philistines, the Ammonites. The kingdom divides, and the first ancient civilization, we might say, that really rose to power were the Assyrians. They built their capital at Nineveh. Jonah was sent out to prophesy against Nineveh. And Assyria continued to grow in power and strength, and they would eventually take the 10 tribes into captivity. And together with Egypt, Assyria was a threat to Judah in Habakkuk's day. We covered some of that history last week. But if you remember, the reason King Josiah had gone out into battle in 609 was to try and stop the Egyptians from joining up with the Assyrians. And he had gone out to battle to try and stop Pharaoh Necho from joining with the Assyrians. And Josiah had been killed. And the Egyptians had joined up with the Assyrians. Why were they so intent on doing so? Well, they were trying to stop the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were, you need to think of them synonymously with the Babylonians. They were tribal people. Their capital is in Babylon. And they were the new rising power. They were the ones who were stretching their muscles, we might say. They were trying to see how far they could go. And the Assyrians and the Egyptians come together and they're going to try and stop the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans had already captured Nineveh 3 years earlier. The capital of Assyria is gone. And you see, Habakkuk was complaining about the wickedness in the land. And God says, "I'm going to send the Chaldeans. The ones that you're hearing about. The answer to the people's wickedness is going to be that the Chaldeans are going to come to Judah." And God describes them in these terrible terms that are in the verses that we read together. Verse 6, "They are that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." They're marching in. They're coming in closer to Judah, and they're doing so impetuously. They're doing so proudly, and they're coming closer, and they're winning, and they're winning, and they're getting puffed up, we might say. And they're going to possess your properties. They're going to possess your houses. They're going to live in your house. They're going to take over. Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." You know, in the earlier verses, Habakkuk was worried about the pride and the arrogance of the people. But God says these Chaldeans, they're going to come in and they're going to have that same arrogance. They're going to be as terrible, as fearful. How much so? We take what words God's using to describe them. They're going to be as fearful to the people as crocodile's teeth, the angry snort of the war horse. And it's going to come with that snap of anger. In verse 8, their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. You know, as the Chaldeans are coming in, there's not going to be anything that stops them. They're going to come into your land. They're going to come in fast. Consider an eagle. You know, you see an eagle flying effortlessly in the sky. You know, from a distance, we see an eagle flying and it looks so almost peaceful as it seems to be floating up there. But you see, when an eagle dives down and it sees its prey and it wants to get it, an eagle can even reach speeds of 150 miles an hour. And its talons go out, and that prey is unable to escape. Now, imagine an army of the Chaldeans coming in that fast, that effortlessly, with the same vengeance, with the same determination that their prey is not going to escape, and those talons are going to get them. They shall fly, the Chaldeans shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Verse 9, they shall all come for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Remember what one of Habakkuk's complaints was? I cry violence. They shall come all for violence. They're going to come with more violence. They're going to bring more violence. They will come as irresistibly and as inevitably and as uninterruptedly as the wind. They're going to gather people and they're going to move people as easily as the wind moves sand. No one can stand in the way. They're going to gather as much as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They will mock all your kings and princes who you think can stand up there and say no to the Chaldeans. They have no authority but their own authority. Even all your defensive moves are going to be mocked about, joked at. You may retreat to your defensive cities and you may think there's a wall there, but they will heap dust. They're going to build ramps, siege ramps. And they're going to climb right in your cities anyways. Then shall his mind change. He shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. They're going to come here, and then they're going to go there, and then they're going to go there. And they're going to go to many places, and they're going to offend everybody. And they will say, all their success is because of their God. There's your answer, Habakkuk. The answer to the people's wickedness is that you will experience more wickedness. You would not believe it, though it be told you. Habakkuk was perplexed at the fact that God had permitted iniquity in his own nation. And now he's told that God intends to raise up an utterly pagan, hostile people, totally godless, totally built on vengeance and violence, and they're going to conquer the land, and they're going to punish his people. Habakkuk's almost overwhelmed. We'd say open-mouthed, shocked. Where does the word shocked come from? Well, verse 5, the instruction is to regard and wonder marvelously. It can also be translated, look in astonishment and be astonished. Look in astonishment. Stand back in astonishment. You wouldn't believe it, except you were told it. And you see, that's Habakkuk's answer. And it comes to him, and he goes out as the prophet of God, and it comes to the people, and the people won't believe it either, even though they're told it. But you see, Habakkuk, as the prophet of the Lord, receives this answer from the Lord, and he doesn't hide it to himself. No, he goes out, he writes it down, he speaks it, as it were, to the people. And then this is the answer to all the people's wickedness as well. Behold among the heathen, and regard and wonder. Because you didn't hear all the prophets that have come to you and spoken my word to you, here come the Chaldeans. And this will happen in your days. You know, it's when the word of God is sent in peace and goodwill, but the word of God is rejected. And it's when the covenant people embrace moral violence instead of justice that God will send heathen nations to punish the people that have rejected him. And when God punishes sin, he may do so, often does so, with more of the same sin. The Jews' sin was violence and injustice. Here comes more violence and more injustice. It's contrary to Habakkuk's expectation. This doesn't stop his praying. This doesn't stop his crying out. You can almost hear him. Yes, he's so shocked he can't say anything. But Lord, how long shall I cry? This is not the answer I was expecting. In the past, when people had disobeyed, God had sent judges. And they had turned their hearts for a few years. And God had brought them back. And yes, they'd gone through that cycle. And God had sent now the people prophets, prophets to warn them. But you see, the people weren't following the prophets this time. They weren't listening anymore. They weren't turning back. And God says that cycle of turning back is coming to an end. You're about to be swallowed up by the Chaldeans. How could God answer that way? Well, God's sovereignty is absolute. It's very clear that God's punishing one evil nation with another evil nation. And that evil nation is later going to be punished by another evil nation. And that one by another. And it seems like that cycle goes on. But it's not just a cycle of history, it's an act of a sovereign God. God says to Habakkuk in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. God works in time, through events, as well as through people. You consider God's sovereignty, yes, in this context. But recognize the principle here of God's sovereignty is absolute over all time, all events, all people. God's sovereign over time and history. There was a time when people thought, believed, were taught even, that history was working to a place where everything would get better. Today it might be described as history is described as a struggle between ideology. But you see, Habakkuk reveals to the people and God to us tonight who is in control of history. Whether it's local history or international history, ancient civilization history, or 21st century American history, I will work a work in your days. And God's sovereign over all events. And yes, time in a sense is linear and it's working towards a goal. And God's goal is to redeem and gather his people, bringing his kingdom. And the struggle is then those who oppose that kingdom, and human responsibility today is to pray, work, serve for God's kingdom. But God is sovereign over all the events that take place every day through time. And he's sovereign over people. And people are placed where they are for a reason. We often forget that God has put people in place. And we think it's about our perspective. And if we're optimistic about somebody, we think it's for progress. Maybe spiritual progress, maybe scientific progress, maybe material progress, maybe moral progress. And we think, yes. And if we're pessimistic about somebody, we think they're going to destroy everything. Everything we care for, everything we hope for, everything we're worried about. But God's in control of people too. God's in control, or God was in control just as much in Josiah's day as he was in Jehoiakim's day. He's in control of the righteous as well as the evil people. I will raise up the Chaldeans. No matter who gets elected this year, it's because God wants to use that president for his purposes. Does that shock or trouble you? Consider what Habakkuk heard. I raise up the Chaldeans. God is speaking this to Habakkuk. God saying, I raise up the Chaldeans. I have a purpose for that heathen nation. I have a purpose for that civilization that's so proud and thinks it can conquer the Assyrians and the Egyptians. I have a purpose for them, even though I love my covenant people. And you see, God has a purpose for the heathen, even in relation to the church today, and his purpose hasn't stopped. We need to be careful that we don't fall to thinking that God used the heathen back then for Israel. But today we've advanced to such a point where we're in control of our own destiny. No, God's very clear in his word. Then he was using the heathen for his purposes, even in relation to his covenant people. But that principle hasn't changed. God is still using the heathen today for his purposes. We should understand this. You think back to all the heathen that God had used prior to Habakkuk's day. He had used Potiphar in Egypt. He had used Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt. He had used Rahab. He had used Caleb. He had used Shamgar. He had used Ruth. He had used Delilah. He had used Goliath. He had used Hiram. And sometimes it was to challenge the covenant people. Sometimes it was to bless them. Sometimes it was to become one of them. But he uses the heathen for his purposes. He even used heathen kings for his purposes. Isaiah was one of the major prophets, approximately 100 years before Habakkuk. And Isaiah had prophesied of another heathen king. Chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will go before thee. I will make the crooked places straight. I have even called thee Cyrus by name, though thou hast not known me. And God's going to raise Cyrus, who's going to be a later king of the Medes and Persians, and he's going to be used to overtake the Chaldeans. And that's prophesied 100 years before Habakkuk. You see, all these heathen nations, all these heathen kings are in the control of the Lord, and he uses the Chaldeans and the Cyruses and the Caesars for his own purpose. The Chaldeans would spread the witness of Daniel into Babylon. Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem. Caesar would be used to bring travel and structure into the empire, bring Paul into Rome. You think further into history. Columbus spreading what would eventually be Reformation truth to new lands. Some have even argued the ideology of communism, which tried to stamp out Christianity, has been used for the spread of Christianity in China today. You see, God doesn't need a political kingdom in order to do his work. He works with those he's put into power. And if we properly see God in history, we will think differently of ourselves in our own time, our own day. How do we think about ourselves in relationship to other Christians? Or maybe this even, how do we see ourselves, even as a church, in relation to non-Christians, unbelievers, those who are hostile? What are we to do? If we believe God's sovereignty, we've come to that moment of conversation or that moment of opportunity for a purpose. This ought to cause us to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, how do I think of myself? How do I think of us in relation to history, time? Are the covenant people here in order to get at each other? When opposition comes against the church, are we to pull out and start over somewhere else? Are we to run and hide because the kings don't like us? When we believe God's sovereignty, our understanding of providence should be pervasive. And it's true, we don't have 100% clear and accurate vision of what God's doing. His providence is veiled. His sovereignty is veiled. We don't understand it all. But just because we don't understand it, it doesn't mean that God's not working. He is. He said to Habakkuk, I am performing a work in your days. You will not believe it. Except you were told. God is in control. History then is not so much like a train whose sole purpose is to transport people to an announced destination. History is not like counting down to your next birthday. But history is much more like a symphony written by God. The theme is immediately clear. It's redemption of the elect through his Son. You see, as you go through the pages of time, the beauty of that theme grows, the complexity of that theme grows. You might not always hear or be able to see that theme, but if you could open the score of everything that God's included in history, you would see it. You'd see how it's developing, and you'd see the importance of every note and every event and every person that's carrying you to a complete, dramatic, and yes, maybe even shocking finale. Because God is in control. He is the composer, you might say. He's the conductor. He's in control of every little part, even the minor chords, the dissonant notes. Are you shocked by God's sovereignty? You read the newspaper this week? Are you going to be scared? Look at the nations. Look at your life. We may see things as mysterious, but we should never doubt who's in control. We might misunderstand, but we should never doubt who understands perfectly and clearly and knows the beginning from the end. We may look at people who are put on platforms and think they are powerful and they're pulling strings and they're manipulating and the media are manipulating the people. But there's one above all these things who's controlling time. And you know, we look back on certain days and months and even certain years and we think this was a better year than that year. But every one of our days is within the years of our Lord. And that's not just true inside of our hearts. It is true inside of our hearts. But you see, it's true among us as a church. It's true in the nation. It's true in the world. I am performing a work in your days. God's sovereignty is absolute. And yet it does not eliminate our responsibility. Because notice who this sovereign hand is coming against. These are the covenant people. These are the people who had blessings. These are the people who had the prophets. These are the people who God had preserved in Judah for all these years. And the covenant people are not spared judgment. If the covenant people disobey, they will be among the first to be punished. Ezekiel 9, go after him throughout the city and smite, God says, and begin at my sanctuary. You know, we often think that blessings will exempt us. Past blessings will exempt us for our behavior today. But God says, blessings you may have experienced, and those blessings are from me, but they will not exempt you from judgment if you live against me, if you do not believe and bow. You think of all the blessings the church has had for the past hundreds of years. It's seen blessings of growth, seen blessings of political influence. It's seen blessings of freedom of worship. It's seen the blessing of prosperity. But all those blessings will not exempt us from punishment. If our hearts have lived against him, if our hearts have desired, gone after that moral violence, that contempt, that injustice that was throughout Judah. And that punishment that's coming is not just a scare. It's not just a temporary or short-term thing for the wicked. Jeremiah 37 says, thus saith the Lord, the Chaldeans shall come and fight against the city and take it. Deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. They shall rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. God will work a work which you will not believe. We often expect God to work within the realm of our imagined possibilities. We don't think that God could ever do anything outside of what we've already thought to be possible. But God's sovereignty is absolute. It's not confined to what you've already thought to be possible. He can shock you.
We pray about the slippery slope of our society, irreverence towards God and immorality towards fellow citizens. We pray to God, asking Him to deal with us with gentle kindness that, yes, we don't deserve. And we hope for a soft landing. But it's not always what God wants or intends. His people had defected from faith for all these years, from decency and justice. The prophets are crying out for God to return and bring back this justice. But He says He prefers another solution. An appropriate solution, which may very well shock us. And He may prefer to answer us in shocking and unexpected ways. And the question in Habakkuk's day, and the question for us tonight is, will we still believe that it's God who's in control? And will we still believe that it's God who's working? Or will we say no? No to God, no to faith. Will we say, I give up. I'm just going to try to exist. Because even as God sends shocking things into our lives, He's still calling out to us. Just as we considered last week, there's many contemporary parallels. There's things that could be drawn in relation to even the church. But the real issue, the challenge, you might say, before us is what's living in your heart. Are we one of the wicked who's propagating the wickedness? Are we one of the righteous who, like Habakkuk, was crying to God for relief? Tonight, the issue is similar. What lives in our hearts even as we experience great spiritual blessings? Are we ignoring them? Are we serving idols? Or are we proving God's faithfulness? We can't say we're Christians and not believe or find our comfort in the truth that I'm not my own but belong to my Savior. God sees through these, the category, you might say, of covenant people, and He realizes there are wicked ones among the covenant people who are surrounding the righteous. And He hears the righteous who are crying out. And His answer is, regard and wonder marvelously. Look around you. Look back. Look at today. Look ahead. Wonder. Be astonished at what God's doing. What He's done in your life, what He's doing in your life, and what He said is going to be the outcome if you continue where you are. You know, we don't have what Habakkuk had. We don't have a clear revelation from God with details of what's going to happen. But you see, we do know that God brings, yes, punishment against those who are fallen away churches, fallen away societies, fallen away rulers. And yes, our rulers are like Jehoiakim. They've chosen the way of other gods. Our people have served the idols and the altars of selfishness. The church imitates the values so much of the world and not the priorities of Scripture. But at our heart level, are you, am I, living in faithfulness to God, or are we living in rebellion to Him? You know, last week the contrast was stark. You're either one of the wicked or you're one of the righteous. But that stark contrast hasn't ceased to exist here. Because God's calling the righteous to look out and see what's coming. But he's also calling the wicked to behold and see what's coming. If we refuse to turn in faith to the living God, look in astonishment and be astonished. Don't be shocked. And run away. Don't be shocked and say, I don't want to serve that God. No, be shocked. And fall before Him. Believe in His work. Believe in His work in time and history. Believe in His work in salvation. You know, consider just what this text says to us about God's work in history. Not just because you're told it. You would not believe, though it be told you. But believe it because it's God who's saying this is what He's doing. He's accomplishing His will. Evil will not always continue. It will not continue. And believe that God is working through history to do His will and His good pleasure for His own honor and glory. Now, this one thing should be so clear to us from Scripture. God is working through history for His glory. And it came to pass that at midnight God smote all the firstborn, and Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua told the people to shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And it came to pass that when their hearts were merry, they called for Samson. And Samson came and he pushed down the pillars of the house and killed all those that were there. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard. And it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah heard. And it came to pass that in Esther's day, and it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it came to pass. And it came to pass. Happens 452 times in Scripture. And it should leave us with not a doubt that God is in control of time and history and people and events, and He's doing it for His honor, His glory. And why is that important as we think about our hearts and our lives tonight? Well, His work of redemption is not apart from history. And you need to know and realize and feel the full weight of this. And it came to pass that you are sitting in church tonight, and the word's been opened to you again. And it came to pass that they heard. It's not random that you're here. It's not by coincidence that you have a Bible and have been able to open it and read it. This is part of the plan of God. It's purposeful. It's intentional. It has come to pass. And this is a great blessing. But it brings on you responsibility that demands a response of faith. How are you going to use what God's given you? How are you going to respond to the advantages of living in a covenant community? How are you going to respond to the gifts that God's given you? Blessings that He's showered on you, not because He's coming with a vengeance and not because He's coming and wants to destroy you, but He's coming and He's calling out to you in love, and He's calling out that you would hear His voice, that you would turn to Him, that you would live, that you would stop ignoring Him, that you'd stop serving these idols, that you'd stop this violence and this foolishness, this injustice. It's in His sovereignty that He's let you hear and read and know and hear again. See, this is the reason that God came to Habakkuk with His answer before the answer actually happened. wants to warn the people. Here's one more opportunity. Turn before the Chaldeans come. Believe my work. Believe that there is one true God who is in control of all things. And then, yes, believe his work of salvation. Because the Bible tells us not just that he's in control of history, but he's in control of all things, including his plan of redemption for his people. Habakkuk doesn't come with these words, but the prophets had come to these people so many times with these words. Go through Jeremiah. Remember, they're contemporaries, and you read Jeremiah, and he's pleading with the people that they turn back, turn back. Don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in things. Don't glory in power. Glory in this, that you know me, the Lord of loving kindness. Do you know that loving kindness, that covenant kindness that goes from generation to generation, revealing not just knowledge, but God revealing himself to you? Covenant people can sometimes take that so for granted. They can think they're just like anyone else in the world, but you're not just like anyone else. God has revealed himself to you at a certain level. He said, turn to me, behold, regard, wonder. You see, that's why we read Acts 13. Because Paul's challenging the people, their covenant people, including Gentiles who thought they wanted to worship in the synagogue and serve the God of Israel. And we saw, verse 16, he's addressing these men who are worshiping. But notice as Paul was speaking to them in the synagogue that day, he does so again in the context of history. He says, the God of this people of Israel has chosen our fathers. God chose our fathers, exalted the people. And he takes them through history really quickly. God gave them land. God gave them judges. God gave them a king. God gave them a covenant. God gave them promises. These were the blessings of being part of the covenant people. And Paul stands up that day in verse 26 and says, then it's to you that the word of this salvation is sent. Verse 32, we declare to you the good tidings. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. You see, Paul, as it were, takes the gospel and he goes with good news to the people. Those who look to Christ can be reconciled to God, and that good news has come to you. God has chosen you to hear it. And why is it good news? And why does it have to go out? Because it's the news of Jesus Christ who came. He bore the punishment so that the wicked do not have to bear the punishment they deserve. Jesus Christ came and he took on himself that violence so that the violence about to fall on the unrighteous can be escaped. And then, yes, be shocked. Be shocked at the love that would do that for such a sinner. As you be shocked that God doesn't require anything of you but faith, the risen Lord. But you see, it's unto you that this word has come. It's in God's sovereignty. It's in his time. It's in his pleasure that this word has come. But then Luke writes in Acts 13, verse 40, beware, therefore. There's a warning attached to rejecting the blessings of God's providence, even in the history of our lives. Did you notice what Paul did? He quoted Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Behold, ye despisers. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, be astonished and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work in which ye shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Be shocked. Be shocked by the warning. Don't despise the good news that's come to you. Don't despise the gospel that you've heard. Because ignoring the gospel, Paul says to these people, will bring on you the same punishment that God brought through the Chaldeans on the people of Judah who despised him. And today too, I have to say to you, ignoring the gospel will bring on you the same punishment, a violent punishment. And so put that unbelief away before that unbelief destroys you. Put that pride away before the pride destroys you. Put your own ideas away before your own ideas destroy you. Put your works righteousness away before that works righteousness just destroys you. Put your passivity away before your passivity destroys you. Put your traditions of men away so that you're not consumed by the traditions of men. God's desire is that you would have childlike faith in him, his word, his son, his promises. And he gives you another day of opportunity so that you would bow before him in faith before that full punishment comes. Because either the Lord of armies is for you, and he'll preserve you and keep you, or he'll bring all that power and all that authority against you. And if the Lord of hosts is against you, who can be for you? Habakkuk's question went up. God heard it. But the answer to his question was not an easy one. The wickedness wouldn't depart. It would increase. But it was God's answer. Do you have faith to believe that? The lesson from this passage of Habakkuk is to realize God uses the heathen to complete his work, to punish the covenant people. But it's also this, that we would believe on his work of salvation, which is part of his sovereign plan, that he still comes to you tonight and says, the punishment isn't here yet. Will you believe me? Will you have faith? If God's in control of all things, if he's working them for salvation and good, why would he use evil to accomplish his good pleasure? Doesn't that raise questions? Well, that's Habakkuk's next question. We'll consider that next week. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see, to be amazed, and to turn to Thee in faith, true faith, knowledge, trust, assent. To look to Thee for forgiveness, washing of our sins, realizing we have sinned against Thee, gone contrary to Thee. Yet, Lord, tonight we thank Thee for Thy patience. We thank Thee for the gospel that can keep all those who look to Thee from the punishment they deserve. And may there be none here who hear this warning and continue to go on in their lives uncaring, unconcerned, living for themselves. Please forgive the sins of our worship through today and bless us through this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.